This is Dr. Tiberius Ratta in his teaching on Old Testament theology. This is session number 8, God as Covenant Sustainer and God as Giver of Salvation.
Today we're going to talk about God as Covenant Sustainer and God as Giver of Salvation. The Bible teaches that God is not just a covenant maker, He's the covenant sustainer. And I'll give you three examples from the covenants we already talked about. For example, in the Abrahamic covenant, God made promises to Abraham. We talked about great name, great nation, great land. But there are also conditions, obligations, whatever you want to call them. And we see that Abraham and those after him broke some of these covenant obligations or conditions. So in chapter 17, verse 1, God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Well, was Abraham blameless? Well, no. We are reminded why J. Sanders said that biblical characters are not portraits of morality. They are mirrors for identity. We can see ourselves in them. And we see, actually, even earlier in chapter 12, for Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister, and now in chapter 20, he does it again. And in each time, what we see is that it is God who intervenes in our mess to sustain the covenant. So he appears to Abimelech, he intervenes in the mess Abraham has created. So we see that God is not just the covenant-making God, but he is the sustainer of that covenant. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." You know, if God says that to you, you probably should pay attention. And it says, "Because of the woman who you have taken for she is a man's wife." And then, of course, God spares Abimelech's life. We see here one instance in which God sustains the covenant. The second example has to do with circumcision. Also in chapter 17, God sets the sign of the covenant, in this case, circumcision. In the case of the covenant with Noah, the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. In the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And again, this was not optional. This was not optional. And we see that in this episode in Exodus 4, after God selects Moses to be the deliverer, we see that the episode in Exodus 3 with the burning bush. In chapter 4, we read this very interesting pericope. "At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him," Moses, "and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskins and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." So again, we have the commandment, we have Moses not following through, and then we see God intervening and leaving him alone. And God sustains the covenant just like he did previously with Abraham. So God is not just the covenant-making God, he's the covenant-sustaining God. It is God who sustains the covenant. He intervenes in our mess. Same thing is happening with the Mosaic covenant. I mean, we can go through all 10 commandments and see how the children of Israel have broken this covenant. I'm just giving two examples here. "You shall have no other gods before me." God makes a covenant with them, and if we read in Exodus chapter 24, actually, we see the covenant being confirmed. Yahweh says, "I do." The people say, "We do. We will obey." And what's interesting is that right after that, we have them worshiping a golden calf. Someone put it like this, how serious was this, the sin? This sin of the golden calf, it would be like a couple going on their honeymoon, and instead of consummating the marriage, the husband says, oh, tonight I'm going to go sleep with a prostitute. Basically, this was the gravity of the sin. That's how this was. Because they just said, I do. And then the children of Israel go and worship a golden calf. Come, make us gods, they say to Aaron, who will go before us. And God actually wants to destroy the people, but Moses intervenes and Moses intercedes for the people. And then the Bible says that God relented from what he was going to do to them. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned down and went down from the mountain. If you look in the history of Israel, you see how they break this covenant over and over again. They worship other gods, and they basically commit spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah 11, through Jeremiah, God says to the people how they have broken this part of the covenant in Jeremiah 11. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to me. And yet, it is God who sustains the covenant by making and giving them a new covenant. And it says, you see, the law written on tablets of stone can be broken. The law written on parchment can be burned in fire. Jeremiah gave the law to the king. The king threw it in the fire. But the law written on the heart, who can take it away? Nobody. So that's the beautiful thing about the new covenant promise. Now through the Holy Spirit, God writes the law on our hearts. So we see that God always intervenes in our mess. Even though we break the covenant, he's the one who sustains the covenant. That was true in the case of Abraham. It's true in the case of Moses. It's true in the case of David. See, God, remember, God promised a perpetual kingship and perpetual love. But again, in the conversation and in the communication of God with Solomon, there were some if clauses, very important clauses. In 1 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. If you have all these if clauses. We have the same thing in chapter 8. Remember, God appears to Solomon not once, but twice. And again, the if clauses are very important. Now therefore, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their ways to walk before me as you have walked before me. In other words, Solomon knows what God wants. Unfortunately, Solomon consistently and systematically disobeys God. And by the way, it doesn't start in chapter 11. It actually starts in chapter 3 with him marrying Pharaoh's daughter, which, by the way, is a brilliant military strategy. The problem is he went against God's law, that said you shall not intermarry with these people. And of course, chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Now Solomon, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. See, the problem here is that God is not speaking about inter-ethnic marriages. The problem is it's interfaith marriages. It says here, and his wives turned away his heart. That is the problem. The problem is not the ethnicity of the person. The problem is the faith of these women. And the covenant basically is broken through disobedience. But again, we see God intervening and fulfilling and sustaining the covenant, in this case by sending his son Jesus. And again, the Gospel of Luke clearly shows that it is Jesus, through Jesus, that the promises given to David are being fulfilled. Again, Luke 2, Luke chapter 1, actually, it starts in Luke chapter 1. In the communication to Mary, the angel says to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. So it is Jesus through whom God sustains the covenant made with David. Same thing Peter does on the day of Pentecost when he preaches, and he quotes some Psalms, and he wants the people to understand that he's not talking about David. The Psalms, these prophecies were not about David, but were about the Messiah, namely Jesus. And that's what we have in chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he should set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, again the Greek word for Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of what we are all witnesses. So again, we see God intervening, and the God who makes the covenant, he's the one who sustains it. We see that in the case of Abraham, Moses, and David. And we need to trust and rely on this God who not just makes the covenant, but through his grace sustains it. And lastly, we need to talk about God as the giver of salvation. See, when we talk about salvation in the Old Testament, the term first has to do with escaping death and deliverance from enemies, even though it may not have pointed to Jesus Christ yet. So this is important, and we saw that when we looked at the Psalms, for example. So when the psalmist is asking for salvation, he's asking for deliverance from death. In Exodus 15, after the Exodus event, in the Song of Moses, the song says, the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. Well, what salvation? Well, from death. God allowed them to go through the sea and not be killed by the Egyptian army. So here the salvation has a sense of direct meaning of salvation from death. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So it is not identical. I want us to understand that the term salvation here is not identical with the New Testament concept. They are similar, there are parallels between the two, but they are not identical. Psalm 14, 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. when the people restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Again, here, again, it's salvation from death. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Again, it is salvation from death. Jeremiah 3, surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Jonah is actually quoting from the Psalms, from the belly of the fish, when he says, salvation comes from the Lord. What salvation is? He's thinking about salvation from death that he was basically going towards. But when we talk about salvation, there's also a future aspect of this. There's a future hope for salvation. We see this in the prophets. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Oh, okay. So now we get a sense of not just a temporary salvation from death, but there's an everlasting, an eternal dimension to the salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So, in the Old Testament time, sometimes God used an anointed one, a Messiah, to carry out his plan. Well, in the New Testament, that Messiah is the anointed one, the Messiah, which is Jesus. But the promise of this Jesus, this Messiah, starts actually in the book of Genesis. We call this the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel message. In the language of judgment to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And we know that this is talking about Jesus. There are two key passages about this. One is in Galatians 3:16. The promise is made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And the other one is in 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes practice of shining is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the serpent crusher is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. So these messianic prophecies are very, very important, because even though at the beginning they don't clearly point to Christ, again, we have the benefit of reading the Bible from right to left, so we know when they are fulfilled in Christ. And we see this clearly in the New Testament. The Old Testament also says that the Messiah will bring salvation to people, but not in the way sometimes we think, but this servant is actually a suffering servant. And again, that's why the people of Israel didn't always get it, because they imagined a warrior Messiah who would come to destroy the Romans and liberate the country. But in Isaiah 53, we are shown a different type of Messiah. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This, by the way, is not talking about Jesus on the cross. This is talking about Jesus, everyday Jesus. So, his face was not on the cover of GQ. There was nothing. This is no form, no beauty. There was so much psychological pressure on him. Remember when he's in conversation with the Pharisees, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They say, you're not even 50 years old. Well, we know he's in his 30s, and yet he looks like he's in his 50s or around there. See, there is this on him, and when he says there was no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, this is not Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus every day. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So the Messiah will bring salvation for all people, and in the end tells us that. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So the Messiah will bring salvation. The Messiah will be humble and bring salvation. When Jesus enters Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry, the gospel writers are quoting from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here we see that the titles of king also come, the title of king for Jesus comes into play. So in the Old Testament, the term Messiah refers to installing a person in an office in a way that the person will be regarded as accredited by Yahweh. So the word Messiah comes from Mashach, which means to smear or anoint. So Messiah literally means the anointed one. In the New Testament, the word Christ, Christos, is the Greek version of the Messiah. So whenever you have Jesus Christ, that literally is Jesus the Messiah. Just is the Greek version of that. So the verb itself again means to anoint or to smear, coming from the idea of anointing oil that you would usually anoint priests or kings with. And again, this occurs throughout the Old Testament times, before and after the monarchy. So the term Messiah, for example, is used four times to refer to priests in Leviticus. Priests were anointed, so they were in a way Messiah. Applied to royal individuals, to kings, 18 times in 1 and 2 Samuel, and half of these passages have the phrase Mashiach Adonai, the anointed or the Messiah of the Lord or the Lord's anointed. Of course, 2 times in Chronicles, 5 times in the latter prophets. In the former prophets appears 25 times. All passages speak of the anointing of kings. And again, we said in the latter prophets 5 times. Isaiah uses the verb to refer to the anointed one. And Daniel uses the verb to describe the purpose of the 70 weeks was to provide time for the anointing of the Most Holy One. So in referring to the entire phenomenon of anointing, the acts of designation, selection, or election of are included here. So the anointing of kings, anointing of the prophets, anointing of priests. Sometimes it's referring to consecrate or to set apart. Remember, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and his servants say, hey, you can kill him. And David says what? I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed, meaning the Lord's Messiah. He is set apart. I do not have that authority. Again, the verb refers to ordain or bestow authority. The elect were assigned specific tasks. Again, kings had the authority to rule. Moses anointing of Aaron and his sons, appointing them their task as priests. And the authority of prophetic office was seen in the transference of power from Elijah to Elisha. But ultimately, we need to look as Jesus, the Messiah and the giver of salvation. In the genealogy of Matthew, we are told there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from exile to the Christ. And again, the Greek term Christ is the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. When Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon replies, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But again, he did not fully get what he was saying, or he didn't really comprehend what kind of Messiah Jesus would be. I think at this time, Peter still thought that Jesus would be the warrior who would come to destroy the Romans. Because when Jesus tells them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die," Peter says, "No, that shouldn't happen." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." What harsh words to say to a guy who just said, "You are the Christ of the living, the Son of the living God." Well, Peter didn't fully comprehend what this entailed, but he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus, in John 4, after the incident with the woman at the well, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." You know, some scholars talk about the messianic secret, that Jesus didn't know that he was the Messiah, didn't tell anybody. Well, these verses contradict that. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew he was the Messiah who came to save us. Messiah indeed bring salvation. "For all have sinned," Paul writes, "and have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by the Messiah Jesus." What's interesting in Romans, sometimes you have Jesus Christ, sometimes you have Christ Jesus. And sometimes we're wondering, why is that? Is that just stylistic? Well, it seems like the church in Rome was kind of divided between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And sometimes Paul says Jesus the Messiah. Sometimes he says the Messiah Jesus. So he unites the church through the way he speaks about Jesus. But ultimately, this Messiah gives forgiveness of sin and eternal life. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'm going to close with this quote by Brevard Childs, who says, "For traditional Christianity, the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Messiah of Israel was hardly problematic. Had not an entire Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, predicted the coming of a king and savior, which was then fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course, he was talking about Jesus. But not everybody accepts it. When I was in Israel for the first time back in 2005, we had a rabbi come and speak to us, and we had to ask questions, and we asked him about Isaiah 53, and if they accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And he said, no. He said, Messiah for us is a state of mind, kind of like nirvana. So it's very interesting, because when you reject Jesus as a person, you have to interpret it in different ways. So then we probed further. I said, "Well, okay, so without the temple, how do you atone for your sins?" And he actually sent us to Hosea 14, which was a very interesting verse. In Hosea 14, 2, it says, "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." So he says, now we atone for our sin with the vows of our lips. Isn't that convenient? No sacrifice, no shedding of blood. And yet the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the Savior. The question is Jesus your Savior? That's the question.
This is Dr. Tiberius Ratta in his teaching on Old Testament theology. This is session number 8, God as Covenant Sustainer and God as Giver of Salvation.